come to you this morning lifting your name and praise for who you are, for what you have done, for the love that you have bestowed upon us, even as we were undeserving. Lord, this morning we echo the words of the psalmist in our hearts. And we read your word and pray your word back to you. The heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord. Your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? A God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all those who are around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is like you, Almighty God? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Love, kindness, and truth go before you. How blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. O Lord, they walk in the light of your countenance. In your name they rejoice all the day, and by your righteousness they are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength, and by your favor your horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, and our King to the Holy One of Israel. Lord, may that be the echo of our hearts this day. Lord, we continue with heavy hearts. To continue to pray, Lord, for the Holloman and Pinnell families. And we pray again, Lord, that you would wrap your loving arms around them and lift them up and pick them up and love them in only a way that you can. And we praise your name, Lord, again for Tanya and the fact that you brought her into your salvation. And we thank you so much for that, Lord. And may she be a testament for that. Lord, we continue to pray for Marina, who is missing as well in this community. Lord, we pray that through this trial, that their family might too see your face and feel your comfort. Lord, we continue to lift up those that you have called to send out across this world to take the gospel of Christ. And today, Lord, we pray specifically for Daniel and Lydia's son, church planters that you have put in Seattle. And we pray that for their church plant, that they might passionately and effectively reach and transform their community with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Give Daniel wisdom, Lord, to see your face, to know what you are bringing them to do. Go before them, Holy Spirit, to open doors. Lord, as we open your word this morning, we acknowledge that this is your word. God, open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. Show us our own hearts, our own sins in this passage. Convict us of them, Lord. And show us the way of the cross and the way of Christ, the way of grace, and the way of holiness. Our Lord and our God, only the deep, deep love of Jesus could change us from a bitter person to a kind, forgiving, and loving person like Christ. Lord, show us how we might be holding resentment and bitterness in our hearts for another person. And Jesus, you promise that we can find rest and peace and healing and forgiveness. After all, he knows all about bitterness. It nailed him to a cross. And on the cross, it nailed its forgiveness. And when he rose from the dead, he brought victory over all that bitterness. Oh God, show us the love of Jesus. Transform us today that we may imitate the love of him in our lives, that we might become more like him. And Holy Spirit, again, as we open your word this morning, clear our minds and our hearts of the heartache of this week and the clutter of our lives at work, to see Jesus, to hear from you. Give us life-breathing application that we might be changed this day forever because of Jesus. And we lift this prayer in the only name we can, and that's the precious name of Jesus Christ. And all God's children said, amen and amen. Well, good morning. You know, there's a nine-pound Yorkshire Terrier that was barking frantically and digging to get at a chipmunk that had scurried into a shed. And she looked at her owner with an expression that seemed to say, can't you do something here to help me catch this thing? And, of course, the owner didn't help her at all, but neither did he scold her. But while he wished she could distinguish between a chipmunk and a rat, you see, Yorkshire Terriers, they're bred specifically to catch rats. But it's natural, after all, for them to do that. It's natural for this small family of terriers that they were bred specifically for that, to chase that type of rodent. And why? Because she is living up to her family name. Well, God expects his dear children, who have been delivered from spiritual darkness and made to be light in the Lord, to do what we have been redeemed to do. He wants us to walk in love as Christ also has loved us, and not to speak or live as unbelievers who have no share in God's eternal kingdom. Obviously, living as God's children is not a matter of instinct. We are challenged to remind ourselves daily of who we are by God's grace. Only when we do this consistently and become imitators of God as dear children can we have joy, the joy of knowing that we please the Lord. When we do that, and we do what God has saved us to do, we'll be living up to our family name as Christians. How we behave, it reveals a lot about what we believe. And just as children imitate their parents, we should imitate Christ. His great love for us led him to sacrifice himself so that we might live. Our love for others should be one of the same kind, a love that goes beyond affection to self-sacrificing service. I know it's been about 2 months since we've been in our study in Ephesians, but we're going to return to it today. And we're going to start in Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to look at the first two verses today. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to read the first two verses. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Almighty God, we thank you for this word this morning. And we pray right now that you would grant us a divine understanding of what it means. Help us to break this apart and take life-given application through your Holy Spirit of how you would have us apply love to our lives, that we might honor you and bring you glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In his autobiography, Ben Franklin tells us of a time that he wanted to convince the citizens of Philadelphia to light the streets at night as a protection against crime and as a convenience for lighting the way for different evening activities. But failing to convince them by his words, he decided to show his neighbors how compelling a single light really could be. He bought an attractive ladder and polished its glass and placed it on a long bracket, and it extended it from the front of his house. And each evening, as darkness descended, he lit the wick. And each evening, his neighbors soon would begin to notice that warm glow in front of his house. That warm glow that also helped passers-by see the stones in the roadway so that they would not trip. And soon others, following his example, began to place lanterns in front of their homes. And eventually, the city itself recognized the need for having well-lighted streets. Well, that's the power of example. And Samuel Johnson once wrote, "An example is always more effective than teaching." And Albert Schweitzer said, "Example is not the main thing in influencing others. It's the only thing." Children become like parents. Churches become like pastors. Students become more like their teachers, all because of the power of example. There may be no greater power on earth to change the behavior of others than the power of example. Well, Ephesians 5, it begins with an appeal to this great principle. Be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. We are to give ourselves up for God, because he gave himself up for us. Practically, then, the outworking of that giving up ourselves in this context is what we should not fall into a life of sin, but rather live a life of love. So let's dig right in and let's find out what the Word of God has to say to us on how and why we are to become like God. Verse 1. First part of verse 2 as well. It reads, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love." The walk of the believer, as we have already seen, is a key matter to Paul. As you may remember, he introduced the fact that our walk is to be a walk worthy of the calling from which we have been called. And we're to walk different from the world. Later in the month, we'll also see his call for us to walk in the light and a walk in wisdom. In this particular verse, Paul pleads with us to walk in such a way that our daily lives are characterized by love. Growing in love is a continual need for each of us, especially since love fulfills all of God's law. As we grow in love, we see the need to be even more loving. And since biblically defined love is contrary to the flesh, we are always in need of reminders and encouragement of love. This passage starts off with the word therefore. And therefore refers back to the last part of chapter 4, especially verse 32. Kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness. They're characteristics of God, who is love. And God Himself is in. He is that kind of tenderhearted and forgiving. And we're to achieve those virtues simply by imitating the source, our God. The Greek word for imitator, mimetos, this is a term that in which we get the word mimic. And it's defined as someone who copies specific characteristics of another person. And as the imitators of God's, Christians are to imitate God's characteristics, and above all, His love. The whole of the Christian life is the reproduction of godliness as seen in the person of Christ. In Romans 8:29, it tells us that God's purpose in salvation is to redeem men from sin and to conform them into the image of His Son. To be conformed to Christ is to become perfect, just as God is perfect. Now, Peter tells us, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the manner or the former lust which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who has called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The great hope of believers is that we know that when He appears, we will be like Him. Because we will see Him just as He is. Imitating His love is possible because of the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You know, there's a story about Alexander the Great. And he once discovered a coward in his army who was also named Alexander. And he ordered this soldier, renounce your cowardice or renounce your name. Those who carry God's name are to be imitators of His character. By His grace, it is possible to reflect Him, even in our present limitations. To know what God is like, we must study His Word, His revelation of Himself, His great self-disclosure. Yet the more we learn of God's character, the more we learn about how far away we are from that perfection. And how far above His character is from where we are. And how it's impossible in ourselves to fulfill this command to be like Him, to be absolutely perfect, just as He is. Now remember back in chapter 3, this is why we need to be strengthened with the power through His Spirit in the inner man, in order to be filled up in all the fullness of God. The only way we could become imitators of God is for the Lord Jesus to live His perfect life through us. We are totally dependent on His Spirit to become like Him. For to obey Paul's warning to the Corinthians, let all that you do be done in love, we must submit to the controlling influence of the Holy Spirit. It's a natural for children to be like parents. They have their parents' nature, and they instinctively imitate their parents' actions and behavior. Scary, huh? Whew. Through Jesus Christ, God's given us the rights to become His children. And as Paul declared at the beginning of this letter, God predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. Because our Heavenly Father is holy, we are to be holy. Because He is kind, we are to be kind. Because He is forgiving, we are to be forgiving. Because God in Christ humbled Himself, we are to be humble ourselves. Because God is love, as His beloved children, we are to walk in love. This ability is not natural, however, but it's supernatural, requiring a new nature in the continuous power of the Holy Spirit flowing through us by obedience to God's Word. The greatest evidence of love is undeserved forgiveness. The supreme act of God's love was to give His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. God bought man's forgiveness. God loved the world with such a great love that He offered forgiveness to sinful, rebellious, wretched, vile mankind by sending His own Son to give His life on the cross, that you and I might not suffer death. He offered the world the free gift of eternal fellowship in Him. Now understand, friends, because forgiveness is the supreme evidence of God's love, it is also the most convincing proof of our love. Love will always lead us to forgive others, just as it led God in Christ to forgive us. My friends, nothing more clearly discloses a hard, loveless heart more than the lack of forgiveness. The lack of forgiveness betrays a lack of love. The presence of forgiveness always proves the presence of love, because only love has the motive and the power to forgive. The extent of our love is the extent of our ability to forgive. Whatever another believer may do against us, no matter how terrible or destructive or unjustified, Christ has paid the penalty for that sin. No matter how others may hurt or slander or persecute or in any way harm us, Christ's sacrifice was sufficient to pay their penalty. When a Christian expresses or even harbors vengeance towards a brother, he not only sins by allowing selfish hatred to control him, but he sins by profaning Christ's sacrifice. By seeking to dole out punishment for sin, whose penalty has already been paid by His Lord. Because Christ had paid the penalty for every sin, we have no right to hold any sin against any person, even a non-believer. Peter thought that forgiving someone up to 7 times was generous, but Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. In Christ, all our sins are forgiven as for His name's sake. He has forgiven us in all our transgressions. And we learned early on in Ephesians, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. And just as the depth of God's love is shown in how much He has forgiven, the depth of our love is shown by how much we forgive. And Peter says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. The Greek word behind fervent refers to a muscle that is stretched to its limit. And our love is to stretch to the limit in order to cover a multitude of sins that will cover in forgiveness. The depth of our love is also shown by how much we know we have been forgiven. You know, when Jesus was eating with Simon the Pharisee, a prostitute came into the house and anointed Jesus' feet with her tears and with expensive perfume. And Simon was outraged and just totally enraged at what she did, and was upset with Jesus for allowing such a woman to touch him. You remember? Jesus responded by telling a parable. A moneylender who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love more? And Simon answered, said, I suppose the one who he forgave more. And he said to him, you judge correctly. After comparing the ways that Simon and the woman had treated him, Jesus said, for this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. You know, because Simon had no real sense of the enormity of sin in his own life. Therefore, he sensed no need for forgiveness. And he was unforgiving as a result of others, especially those whom he considered moral and social outcasts. Listen, friends. Unforgiveness is the measure of self-righteousness, just as forgiveness is the measure of love. Our ability to love and therefore to forgive depends on our sense of how much God has forgiven us. Unforgiveness is also a measure of unbelief, because the person who feels no need for forgiveness feels no need for God. Robert Faulkner tells a story of his witnessing among some desolate people by reading this very story of the woman who wiped Jesus' feet with her tears. And while he was reading them the story, he heard a loud sob and looked up, and there was a young woman, a thin girl, whose face was disfigured by smallpox. He spoke a few words of encouragement to her, and she said, will he ever come again? The one who forgave that woman? I heard that he was going to come again. Will it be soon? And he replied, Faulkner replied, after sobbing uncontrollably at what she had said, sir, he said, yes, he will. And she said, sir, can he wait a little while? My hair ain't long enough yet to wipe his feet. The person who sees the greatness of their own forgiveness by God's love will himself in love be forgiving. He who forgives in love because of his heavenly Father has given in love, and he desires to be an imitator of the Father. Let's look at the last part of verse 2. just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. You know, a young child often learns how to draw by tracing, putting that piece of tissue over and tracing the likeness that's underneath it. And the more carefully he traces, the truer the likeness is of the copy to its original there. And the pattern for Christian living is Christ himself, the one who every believer is to trace his life to. The great difference between our tracing and that of a young child learning to draw is that Christ will never cease to be our pattern. And we will never be on our own sufficiently skilled in ourselves to live as he lived. In fact, our part is not so much to pattern our lives or pattern ourselves as it is to allow God's Spirit to pattern us after his Son. 2 Corinthians 3:18 expresses this profound truth by a magnificent terms. Listen to the Word of God. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding it as in a mirror, the glory of God, and being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. The greatest good of Christ that we are to imitate is his love. He loved us and he gave himself up for us. Giving oneself to others is the epitome of agape love. If we don't get it, we don't give it. But God makes no conditions for his love for us, and commands that we love others without conditions. There's no way to earn God's love or to deserve it by our own goodness or merit. Romantic and emotional love between a husband and wife, it comes and goes. And sometimes it disappears altogether, yet the loss of romantic love is neither an appropriate excuse for dissolving a marriage, because the love that God specifically commands husbands to have for their wives is agape love. Love like his own undeserved love for us. A love that is based on willful choice in behalf of the one that is loved, regardless of emotion, attraction, or whether it's deserved. Understand now, romantic love enhances and beautifies the relationship between husband and wife. But the binding force of a Christian marriage is God's own kind of love. And that love is because it is the divine nature to love. It is the love of giving, not getting. And even when it ceases to get, it continues to give. Where there is sacrificial love of willful choice, there is also likely to be the love of intimacy, feeling, and friendship. The three other types of love. God loved us while we were yet still sinners and enemies. He continued to love us as believers, even though we continue to sin and fall short of his perfection and his glory. He loves us when we forget him, when we disobey him, when we deny him, when we fail to return his love, and when we grieve his Holy Spirit. When Jude said, "Keep yourselves in the love of God," he was encouraging us to stay in the place where divine love yields its blessing. Those who are given God's nature through Jesus Christ are commanded to love as God loves in Christ. It is now our nature to love, just as it is God's nature to love. Because His nature is now our nature. For a Christian not to love is for himself to live against his own new nature as well as against God's. Loveliness is therefore more than a failure or a shortcoming. It's a sin. It's a willful disobedience of God's command and a disregard of His example. To love as God loves is to love because God loves, because we are to be imitators of God as His beloved children, and because Christ also loved and gave Himself up for us in an offering and a sacrifice to God. God's love is not only forgiving and unconditional, but it's also self-sacrificing. Therefore, to love God as God loves is to sacrificially love. To love by the giving of ourselves as He gave Himself. Friends, as believers, our walk in love is to extend to every person, believer and unbelievers. If God's love can reach out to even His enemies, how can we refuse our enemies? If He loves His imperfect children with perfect love, how can we not love fellow believers whose imperfections we share? And if divine love led Christ to sacrifice Himself for unworthy and ungrateful sinners, how can we not give ourselves to fellow sinful people in His name? We remember in the upper room. And shortly before His betrayal and arrest, Jesus was having supper with His disciples. And during the meal, the disciples begin arguing amongst themselves who is the greatest. Jesus was about to face His ultimate humiliation and affliction. And yet their only concern was for themselves, for their own prestige and rank and glory. And when the Lord needed them the most, needed their comfort the most, their encouragement the most, and their support the most, they acted like He wasn't even in the room. All their attention was focused selfishly on themselves. And that's when Jesus picked up the basin of water and began washing their feet, a task usually reserved for the lowest of servants. And despite their cold-hearted lack of concern for His impending suffering and death, Jesus humbly and forgivingly and unconditionally and self-sacrificially ministered to them. And after He finished washing their feet and returned to the supper table, listen to what He said to them. "Do you know what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. And truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him." And later he commanded them to love in the same manner that He had just set this example. Christ's giving Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma to his heavenly Father, because that sacrifice demonstrated the fullest and the most ultimate way of God's kind of love. The words for us indicate the personal expression of love directed to all who believe. As you may recall, in the first five chapters of Leviticus, and they describe five offerings commanded by God to the Israelites. The first three were burnt offering and the meal offering and the peace offering. And the burnt offering depicted Christ's total devotion to God in giving his very life to obey and to please his Father. And the meal offering, it depicted Christ's perfection. And the peace offering depicted his making peace between God and man. All of those offerings obviously spoke of what was pleasing to God. Of each, the scripture says it provided a soothing aroma to the Lord. Philippians 4:18 explains that the fragrant aroma meant the sacrifice was acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But the other two offerings, the sin and the trespass offerings, were repulsive to God because though they depicted Christ, they depicted him as bearing the sin of mankind. They depicted the Father's turning his back on the Son when he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. At which time, Jesus exclaimed from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? While Christ was the sin bearer, God could not look upon him or rejoice in him or be pleased in him. But when the Father raised Christ from the dead, the sacrifice that caused him to be sin became the sacrifice that conquered sin. And that sin put him to death was itself put to death. And the great act of love was to God as a fragrant aroma. A fragrant aroma spreads its fragrance to everyone. Every one of us who will place ourselves under the grace of that sacrifice. And it will spread its fragrance even throughout heaven for all eternity. In all aspects, our lives should please God. If we are the children of God, it only makes sense that we imitate the Father. And if we refuse to walk in the ways of our Heavenly Father, there's a biblical reason to wonder who our Father really is. 1 John 3:10 testifies to this. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And C.S. Lewis said, when I have learned to love God better than my earthly dearest, I shall love my earthly dearest better than I know. To imitate God means to walk in love. Love denies self. It is willing to give up self-interests for God's sake. Since Jesus gave himself up for us, we ought to give ourselves up for him. To give oneself up means to follow, to obey, to live in relationship with. When we live with this attitude towards God, we please him. And just as the pleasant aroma pleases the one who smells it. Yet Jesus became the sacrifice for our sins. And we must become a living sacrifice, obeying Him. As we ponder and remember the great love of our Lord and Savior, we are blessed this morning to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. You know, communion is a great reminder to us that God is a loving God. When we weren't seeking Him, He was seeking us. While we were estranged from God because of our sin, He came for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the Lord's Supper reminds us of the high cost of such a sacrificial love. A love worth imitating. And for Jesus, agape love meant that He went to the cross in order that we might live. In order to love us and His Father fully, Jesus humbled Himself and became obedient to death. So when we eat of the bread and we drink of the cup, we are once again immersing ourselves in the great gospel story, that mystery found in the unfathomable riches of Christ, that pleasing fragrant aroma offered for us in love. Scripture tells us that we're to come to the table with a clean heart. We are to confess known sin and turn away from it and repent. Thus, let us stop here and go to the Lord right now, asking Him to reveal such in our lives. Almighty God, Holy Spirit, search our heart right now. Lord, if there's any sin in our life that we have not confessed, convict right now. Bring it to the forefront that we may confess. If there's any unknown sin in our life, Lord, do the same. For Lord, we desire to come before You with no barriers between us. So Lord, I pause that we might confess. Lord God, thank You for hearing our prayer. Thank You for the forgiveness found in the blood of Christ. The power that only comes from You. And we thank You for it. And may, as we take part of the Lord's Supper, may it be honorable and glorifying to You. May our hearts be truly about worship. In Jesus' name.